spent more than 133 hours in the book of Hebrews. I don't know how many times we've overlapped. It's probably been, half a dozen times. So we're pretty close to 140 messages out of that book. And so kind of hard to let it go. I've had a lot of fun in Hebrews. It's been a great journey. And we'll talk more about it as we start. Father, may you guide and direct in these moments. May we find this review does something for us in understanding why you put a book this long in Scripture and why we should learn from it and the result that we should have in our lives as people who are not running by law but who are growing toward maturity. May you bless in the time we spend in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting, when we began Hebrews, I have been reluctant to do Hebrews early in my ministry. I did a short, I say short series compared to some, on Christology in Hebrews. It was kind of an overview, and that was more years ago than I want to know in that. And it was, I had such a, it was a real blessing to do it, but I had not been led to teach or preach through Hebrews because I knew the difficulties that were there because of the length of the book and the amount of information that is in this book. And when we look at it, we've been on a journey. I put four verses in the outline so you could see them as a kind of a reminder of some high points, but I've got more of them as we move through here. First of all, in Hebrews 4:14, out of the New American Standard, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." I put that in because they got the through right and they got confession. New American Standard in 6:20 says, "Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, he entered heaven for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He entered as a forerunner to heaven. Do you realize because he's there, we have a guarantee we're going to be there? He led it, and he proved that a human nature, a human body, could enter the third heaven, and none had before. And so it becomes very important. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and I'm in 10:19 and 20, the third passage, "by a new and living way, which he has dedicated or consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Take on the human nature. It's all interesting here because that blood is important, and we have a brand new and living way, and it beats the animal sacrifices of the law. Hebrews 11:40 says, "God having provided some better thing for us." Boy, that's an understatement. Some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Who are they? The heroes of the acts of faith in Hebrews 11. And I thought those were kind of summary verses. I left out other verses because I know we're going to cover them in the message. But it's interesting when we think of a journey. Pat and I traveled twice around the country. On sabbatical. She didn't want to fly, didn't like to fly very much. When you live in Reno, you worry about flying because of the way the winds flow off of the Sierra Nevada. And so she insisted I wanted to go to New Zealand. And she wanted to drive across the country. But we got along really well, and so we did just that. The first sabbatical, just the two of us, went clear back, and we went from Portland to Potland. That is, from Portland, Oregon to Potland, Maine. And Well, a little northeastern accent never, but they have so many accents in Maine, you can't tell the difference. And so we traveled. Then the next one, we went with her mom, took her part way, went to New Orleans with her, through Grand Canyon, Bryce, down across New Mexico, Arizona. I did some interesting things. But you know what was interesting? When we started, we agreed that we were going to keep a trip journal. And so we carried these little journals as we traveled, and every night we stopped, we would stop and write. You know, it wasn't that we were getting old and would be forgetful, but we thought the journal might be a fun thing to do. And so we did it in both of them, and she encouraged her mother to do the same when we went to New Orleans. So today, I have five journals of two sabbaticals, and it was rather interesting. Little did I know how special those are and how they would be so special. The memories that are shared and the reactions of individuals to the spots on the journey. You know, if I want to know, I can tell you, if I found a good restaurant, it's going to be in that journal if I ever think it's probably been closed and gone for 20 years. But anyway, we did it. We started this journey in Hebrews on September the 18th of 2016. So it's been a while ago, in the fall. We ended today on February 2nd, 2020. That's a journey of about 3 years and 4 months. Obviously, we had time in between for different things, but that's been quite a journey. I wonder what if I suggested you had done a journal, a trip journal of the things that we saw, and that's what I want to do is kind of cover what would be like the high points on a trip. A trip journal, a trip diary. I've often argued about with myself about the idea of a spiritual diary that some will take. And it's interesting, the people that tend to do that, and I'm not really knocking them, they tend to make that a religious action to please God. And if you do that, that's not a good thing, to have a spiritual diary. But sometimes it's a good idea to note some of the things that we have learned, because it's surprising how quickly we forget spiritual truth. And so I want to just take you on a little bit of a travelogue down through here. When we took our second sabbatical, my father-in-law had died. After he had died and we knew we were going on sabbatical, I sat down with my mother-in-law and I said, I want you to go with us on a sabbatical. Those two ladies, my wife and my mother-in-law, we got along well all the way around, but they both loved to ride in cars. I mean, my mother-in-law didn't care whether there's any scenery, just as long as she could ride in a car. But it was fun. We had a great time. But you know, she lived in between Carson City and Reno, Nevada. And so we left from there and began a journey, and I was very reluctant to want to go the first full day. Why? Because for us to get from where we were to Bryce Canyon meant we went across the state of Nevada on the loneliest highway in the United States. That's Highway 50. I didn't think it was so lonely. As a kid, we were raised on the California side of the line. But when you get to Nevada, it's a little over 400 miles across Nevada. It starts on the west side of Sacramento. That's why we were near it, because it ran in front of our house. When my parents said, don't get near the street, it wasn't the street. Don't get near the highway, because it ran across in front of where we were. And Highway 50 runs across Nevada, starting at, you can guess, state line Nevada. and it runs over Spooner Summit, which drops you into Carson City. So it's over 7,000 feet. But you realize when you come across Nevada on Highway 50, there are 17 passes across the whole state of Nevada on Highway 50. And there's not much in between. One of the classic signs that has been in magazines and all that kind of thing about Highway 50 is a sign that says no service for 88 miles. So, you know, it's a good warning. You better top the tank if you're going across that part of Nevada. 17 passes. And I thought, oh, desert, Nevada. This is going to be the most boring day I've ever spent, in spite of the fact I had good company. And I kept coming up these mountains, and I didn't realize there were 17 of them. And every time you came, there was a sign that says such and such pass. And a couple times we stopped. Why? Because from that pass, you could look down the mountain into the valley, and you could see miles and miles and miles of straight road. And what would you do? You look for the ants. Once in a while, you'd see an ant way down there, you know, and you knew they were 15 miles away probably, because you're the valley and the straight roads through that section. And when there were single cars, you felt pretty good. Sometimes you didn't even see a car. Now it's been advertised by Nevada, it's a busier road. And we want to take a trip and hit some mountain passes. And look down in these low spots. The high spot's called Grace. We got 13 chapters. And there's some very high spots that we have seen as we've gone through this. And we've been able to look down, and it's so nice when you look down in that valley and you see God has given us the high spots so we don't need to be in the valleys. And so when we look down into the book, we can look at these 13 chapters. There were 303 verses in the book of Hebrews, and we've gone through that. Last week we talked about the person of the book, and that's Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. That title was done on, I did that on purpose because Son deals with deity, Jesus Christ is his human emphasis. Now there are other important themes, and one that we've covered over and over is the dispensation of grace is better than the dispensation of law. So much better. Remember, we've talked about the comparatives when we see better. Everything is better in grace versus law. Law is good, but grace supersedes it. Compared, it's a whole lot better to be living by the grace of God where he takes care of everything rather than your responsibility is to do and do and do and do. And when the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer, you don't have to do. That's one reason I made put that in my scripture reading this morning, this matter of rest. Because we can cease from our labor. Under law, it was no cessation of labor. They tried to do it on the seventh day, and it was not very easy. If you violated the seventh day commandment, there was a capital punishment required. Remember the guy that picked up sticks on the Sabbath? He was zapped. He was killed. There are penalties with these Ten Commandments in that matter. And so our salvation is much better. I'm not looking for an earthly home. I'm looking forward to a home in heaven where Jesus is. And that old song that I remember, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Well, that's true right now. But there, wherever he is, when the destruction of the present heavens and earth, we will be with him in the new heavens. And we look forward to that. And the Son is above all, God the Son. And we've seen that. That's one thing that's fascinated me about Hebrews and all the works that I can continue to do in Hebrews. We've mentioned there's no opening salutation, which is very typically Pauline, but there is none. But the end is a conclusion and a benediction, which is very Pauline. But there's none at the beginning. Why? Because you immediately come face to face with Jesus Christ as better. As better. And if you were an Old Testament saint that had been saved as a Jew, and you got saved when you believed the gospel of Christ had died for your sins and was buried and he rose again the third day, and by faith you became a child of God, then you had to get rid of this stuff you had in your Judaism before, because it was grace versus works. Under law, do, do, do. And that's what they had to do. And it was a yoke of bondage. And so when you immediately meet Jesus Christ, you find out he's done it all. And as I've announced before, next Sunday we start a series on substitution. When Christ stood in my place and stands in my place, you can't get any better than that. And so we'll be at that for a little bit. I think it needs to be understood. I'm doing it for more than one reason, outside of the fact that I've been led to go that direction. And that is, I think there are people that need to have some material on substitution available, since we have material online and that kind of thing. So we will be working with that. But when you see the Lord in chapter 1, he's better than the prophets. He's better than the prophets. He's superior to all the prophets. Isaiah? Wouldn't I have liked to have known Isaiah? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? Ezekiel? Zechariah? Elijah? Elisha? We look through the prophets, he's better than them all. And these were great men that God used under law. And immediately it says in 1:1 of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the past, time past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the ages. And we meet him immediately. The one who made the ages, Hebrews tells us, he spoke them into existence by a single utterance. When he did that, he's better than angels. The Jews have an interesting theology of angels. In the time of Christ and before, they did have a very interesting theology. Much of it was extra-biblical. The greatest revelation of angels in the Old Testament is found in that late book of Daniel. It was late, I say, because it was a book written during the diaspora, during the Babylonian captivity. And so all of a sudden you have angels named, you have roles of angels in the kingdom of the heavens, and they had a lot to do with angels. I mentioned when we were there that they understood at the pool of Bethesda, they knew that an angel in some way, and we don't know how he was manifested, moved the water, and the first guy in got healed. And we remember that because of Christ overrode that in a sense, because he took a guy that didn't get through, he wasn't the first one in, and he healed him outright. And so the Jews needed to know, being so much better than the angels, as he hath an inheritance, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they in 1:4. We can speak more and address more. We see in chapter 2 the involvement of Christ with angels. Interesting, in chapter 2 and verse 1, and I'm putting verses underneath your points, so if you want to jot them down, you can. If you get the sermon synopsis online, I will have them all in the synopsis. on it, because all these are, in fact, some that I won't use. But it says, we see Jesus a little lower than the angels. He became a man. He didn't become his angel. He became a man. He was a little lower than the angels, it says in 2:9, for the suffering of death. Why did he become lower than the angels? So he could suffer death as a human being, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He's better than or superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. And I've got all the verses at the back. You get an outline of Hebrews, a little bit different outline in these notes of the book. Moses, let's read Hebrews 3, 1 through 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, let's translate it right, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, and as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he builded the house that had more honor than the house, and I'm going to add, that Moses built. And so he was greater than Moses. Moses is extremely important to Judaism. Even those who are what we call, or what they call themselves, Reform Judaism, they barely believe in God. But they count Moses to be very important. When they read the Torah in their services, they read that as Moses. In fact, it's always interesting. You have the Torah reading in a synagogue, that is the law of Moses. And then you have a reading in most synagogues of what's called the Haftorah. And halfway law. Haftorah involves other passages than the five books of Moses. And so Christ is better than Moses. We've seen that. That becomes important. Really, we're introduced quickly to who he is. He's better than Joshua. Joshua, the great general, the one who succeeded Moses. And the verse I put underneath Joshua is in the middle of this, and it doesn't even mention him, is Hebrews 4:9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Joshua went into the land, and there was a promised rest if they did what they were told, and they didn't do it, and they never had rest. The net result was that after Joshua died, you had judges. And the judges fought battles, and you had the cycles of sin in the judges. They sin, and they get punished, and they become subservient to a foreign power. Then they cry uncle, and they beg for help. And when they cry uncle, then what happens? Ultimately, God sends a judge and delivers them. But this rest that is given is for us very special, because you cease from your works as God did his. Aaron is a very prominent person. Aaron is the high priest, the law high priest, numero uno, the first one, the brother of Moses. And Aaron he was the pivotal person related to Jehovah for the nation of Israel. They did not have access except through Aaron and his sons. That is, the sons were priests. And it says in Hebrews 4:14, and I'll read to 16, seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed through the heavens. Again, I can't overemphasize that through. And it says into in the AV, and that's not a good translation. This one who's passed through is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Temptation doesn't mean you're going to sin. And in Christ's case, it couldn't have. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And I won't translate that. We've been there with that. Now, I think a dominant subject that I don't know whether we have, I mean, I look at this book and I've thought about it over and over and over as to whether we did justice to some of the subjects in this book. You say, well, as much time as you were, you should have. Well, I still, the more I think about it, sometimes we could have, you know, sat on some of these things a little bit longer. But when I read Hebrews, having gone through it now over these years and over many years before, the more confident I am, the book of Hebrews, the primary theme is that the person of Jesus Christ makes it possible for Christians to mature, and nobody else could mature outside of the dispensation of grace. You could mature. You could grow up because of the work of Christ. And that's the difference between these Jews who read this book in the Church of Jerusalem, who were trying to go to the temple and they got beat up for it. And they did not have a place of rest and they were not maturing. Some of them had progressed there when we come to the end of 5. They'd gotten saved and they had grown early, and the next thing you know, they had to be fed pabulum. They had to have the ABCs taught them again because they had let their lives slide. And they could not, they had to pick up and go back where they started from and pick up for maturity. And this is where we are. Our heavenly high priest is of a different order than Aaron, and we know that from this book. It was the elder of the order of Melchizedek. We know very little about Melchizedek, and I'll do it again. I can't resist it, and that is, I'm not happy with these Jews that are reading this book, because if they'd have been maturing, we would have had more information about Melchizedek. He says, I can't tell you anymore because you couldn't get it anyway, so he didn't tell us. And I wanted to, I mean, I would really like to know more about Melchizedek. I can read Genesis, and I can read these other passages, but it's a different order of priesthood. Remember, Jesus Christ was not born of the seed of Levi or the seed of Aaron, but he was born of the seed of Judah. That is where he becomes king. He's of the lineage of David. And so he had to be of a different order, and that's the order of Melchizedek. And very interesting order, and we are priests of that order of Melchizedek. I know of some people who try to say their church has the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. Well, unfortunately, they have nothing to do with either of them. You have to be a believer in order to be of the order of Melchizedek. And if your God has been created and Jesus has been created, then it's not going to work. Maturity is available to all of us. That's what this book says. It's available and we can grow. We don't have an excuse to grow. Blame it on Adam if you want to, but you still don't have an excuse. You can be growing. You know, let's grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last verse, 2 Peter. The Mosaic law cannot mature anybody. I was tempted, but I would have to do it in black and white instead of color, to do the chart I handed out several years ago at the forum, the guarantee concerning maturity, the guarantee that if you live by the law, you'll never mature. Remember that certificate I did in, I had a color printer that worked at the time. And that guarantee went through these next four passages that are in the box in your outline. And that is Leviticus. No maturity is available for a Levitical priest. If you were a priest, a son of Aaron under law, you could never mature. You can never grow up. And it says in Hebrews 7:11, if therefore maturity, it's translated perfection in the King James, its maturity, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If you could mature, why is there new priesthood? The implication is you cannot mature under law. You can't grow up. You're always going around in diapers. And you can't articulate anything. And so he says, you can't mature by law. It's always interesting. People who are so determined to live by law, there's no maturity at all. And 7:19 of Hebrews is very pointed. For law made nothing perfect. Made nothing mature. Nobody could be mature. The best of the best under law. The great heroes of the law. The heroes that we have listed by those single acts of faith in Hebrews 11. They could not mature under law. A Moses couldn't mature. An Abraham couldn't mature before law. When we understand this. And the law could not mature a person at all. In fact, those who served him closest, those who had access to the holy place, were the priests. And it says in 9:9 of Hebrews, and we've been here, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service mature. The one who did the service. That included the high priest as well as the other priests. They could not mature, even though they were doing the service. And this relates to their conscience. The fourth verse that deals with the fact they couldn't mature by law was in 10:1 in those Mosaic sacrifices. How many sacrifices did it take to please God? There was only one sacrifice that could please God, and it didn't come until Jesus Christ came. And so what it says in 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers mature. If you were under law and you brought a sacrifice for every requirement of for your sins and for everything that happened, remember, you even under law had to bring a sacrifice for sins you weren't sure that you did. That's called the sin of ignorance. We don't have that problem. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, Hebrews, for it all. And so this thing of maturing in Hebrews, and I want to read that section because I know it's a little bit of a problem and we need to read context. In Hebrews, and I'm down under D if you're following and writing passages, Hebrews 5:12, I'm going to read 12 through 14. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, well, you should be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Okay, let's make that simple. You need to be taught again the ABCs. You can't even remember the ABCs. And that's what happened. First principles. The elements. The basics. And he says, you should be teachers. You should have hung around and been around long enough to be mature enough to teach. Instead, somebody's having to teach you again. And he goes on and says, and are become such as have need of milk, not solid food. You need milk. Again, we were reminded when we were here that milk, when it's used, is not used for new believers. It's used for old believers. That is, we think about babes in Christ. The babes in Christ that are referred to in the New Testament were born ones. Yes, we grow. But this, whenever milk is mentioned, it's used of someone who should be mature and is not. You're either an inarticulate babbler or you're an unweaned infant. There's those two terms that are used in the Greek. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And the word babe is the word napios, which is a word for one who's inarticulate as far as speech. Na na da da. Just, and it babbles, yeah. They're just inarticulate. And it's hard to understand them in that matter. Sandy's working on inarticulate babblers. She's trying to learn cat. And that's a language she's having trouble figuring out. She has this loquacious cat. I guess I better explain loquacious. I mean, a very verbal cat. And it meows all the time. And she's working at figuring out what the cat wants. And the cat knows what it wants. And that's what happens with spiritual things with some people. They're trying to figure out what people say, and they are not mature enough to be able to say what they need to know and say. He says, strong meat belongeth to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Both good and that's an implication is rather interesting. An inarticulate babbler has trouble understanding which is good and which is evil. 6:1, next verse, right around the corner, says, therefore, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to into maturity. I wish they had translated it that way. Not laying the foundation of repentance from good works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Don't start all over again. You don't have to. You can pick up and and start growing again. And sometimes you have to learn other things, and that's what he's saying here. The reason we can mature is because Christ ascended into heaven. Without divine intervention, we could never mature. We can never grow. And when he ascended into heaven, I'm going to, if you want to put verses in, I have 6:17 through 20. I want to read, we have an anchor, verse 19 says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner of is for us entered, even Jesus, made the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so, because he has gone there, we have that potential for maturing. We have an anchor for the soul, and he's an anchor for the spirit as well. And so under the Mosaic Law, the Aaronic priesthood was essential for anyone to have a relationship to Jehovah in Israel. These human high priests, or human priests and high priests lived a short while, then they died. Sounds like something we have read in Hebrews. The Melchizedekian priesthood superseded Aaron's priesthood, with Jesus being the seed of Judah, legitimately partaking of the priesthood and his priesthood of Christian priests. I am a priest. You as a believer are a priest. We're all equal priests. I like that. And that's really hard for some people to understand, that they're as equal as I am. We are not George Orwellian Animal Farm types and say, you know, remember the line, if you've read that book, is that all animals are created equal, but some are more equal than others. And that's what sometimes the church is. There are people that are supposed to be, what do you want to call them, mucky mucks on it. So many people just have a terrible time understanding that a pastor is just a sheep. He's a shepherd who is a sheep. And sounds like a little bit of Hebrews again, as we look at it in that matter. Now, the Melchizedekian priesthood, we didn't talk much about Christ being of that order last week because of time. And so it's interesting because the way that Paul develops it in Hebrews in chapter 7, Melchizedek's priesthood is over Aaron's law priesthood. And how did he develop it? Melchizedek received a tithe of from Abraham, and in the loins of Abraham, Moses and Levi and Aaron were involved in giving a tithe to a superior priesthood and superior priests. And so Melchizedek, they gave him a tithe. Now, if people who want to practice tithing do it like they did in the book of Hebrews and back in Genesis with Melchizedek, let's use the principle for tithing out of that. First of all, when Abraham brought a tithe to Melchizedek, it cost him nothing. It was a tithe, a 10% of the booty. The booty. He just beat the kings that had come and taken Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the booty, it didn't cost him anything. Because he paid his slaves or servants. And he gave 10% of somebody else's money. Now, if you can get away with that, you can tithe on that. Because it cost him nothing. So he had to win a battle in order to tithe in that manner. So many people want to say, well, you know, Abraham tithes. Yeah, but you do it like he did, and then I'll say it's okay. Law says you tithe too, but it's a different circumstance. And so the Levitical priesthood is interesting because every priest has died. Every high priest has died. None of them are alive today. They're still wrestling to find out where the priest, if there are priests, if they can identify them. They're trying with some of the genetic things to try to find the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron. They're working on it in Israel. They have been for quite a while. And it's always interesting when every time I read somebody says, well, we think we found it. You know, these people named Cohens are really priests. The word Kohen in Hebrew is one who is a priest. So if you know anybody with the last name Cohen, they use that name. But historically, often they would use that name because they wanted the prestige of being a priest. They didn't have the pedigree. They didn't have genetics in that matter. So it just was kind of interesting. And I can't get off track here on it. And so in they died in Hebrews 7, and I'm going to put under C, 15 through 18. And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. You know what that another is? Another of a different kind. Another of a different kind of priest. A heteros priest. Who is made not after the law, but of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. Christ as a priest did not come because of the law. For he testifies, and who is he? The Father. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Now that's a mouthful. But what he's saying is that the priests under law were flawed because they died. Because they were inconsistent. And when you got to the time of Christ, you had the chief priests. Who were the chief priests? You didn't have chief priests called chief priests back in Leviticus. They were guys who were in line to be high priest, and they would serve a course as an high priest. And so they all had their palaces, and there were often three or four of them extant at the same time. Ultimately, they all died, though. And so it was a very interesting, honestly corrupt system as time went along in that matter. And so there was limited to earth and time. We have a better covenant with an unchangeable priesthood. And we saw that throughout 7. Then Jesus Christ as our high priest, just that reminder. It says, but this man, that is Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He always existed. In his person, he has always existed. Wherefore, he is able to save. He has the power to save them to the all end. It says to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such a priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And those verses are 7:15 through 18. So Jesus Christ is our high priest, and it's very, very important for us to be reminded of that. That's what he's doing right now, in that matter. Now let's move down and look at for a moment in chapter 8. What we saw there in that panoramic view in 8, we are on the mountain peak, and what are we seeing there? We're seeing on the mountain peak, as it were, on the pass, the one who is there, and that is Jesus Christ, who is a high priest right now in the third heaven, at the right hand of God the Father. He mediates, but he was a better high priest because he was in heaven. Hebrews 8:1. And I'm on, if you're following, Roman numeral 4, I have 8, 1, and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That is, this is the total. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Didn't have any fancy artisans doing it, like they did in the book of Exodus. You know, they had people that made a tabernacle. In this case, we have a tabernacle that's not made with hands and is far, 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 far bigger than the earthly tabernacle because it's heavenly. And it's much, much more important as we understand it. And God didn't pitch it. God pitched it. Man didn't pitch it. Pardon me. 8:6 under the same header. But now he hath obtained a more excellent priestly ministry, religious ministry. Now he has a better ministry. Why mess with law when you have a better ministry? But by how much also he is a mediator, a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And we've seen that, the better promises. Oh, the theme of promises in the book of Hebrews. Promise, hope, faith, promise, hope, faith. And we will see that when we get down to chapter 11 on the way. And when we get into 9 early, we find there are two tabernacles. There's one here on earth and one in heaven. And I'm not going to go too much of that, but the big part of it is what's important is what happens in the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews tells us that is what's important to the real grace believers, real Christians. It says the blood of Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. Blood was important. And he talks about blood of animals, of bulls and goats, and all of those animals that were required under law. But then he talks about the blood of Christ. And Hebrews 9 and 11 through 12, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, hath made his, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And he's talking about the building that was still standing in Jerusalem. That is the temple. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place. Boy, that should have rung bells for these Jewish believers from their past. A high priest took blood into the holy of holies and carried an animal's blood, and it was a risk for him to go in because he took it in to cover his own sins. He took it to cover the sins of the nation on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And when he went in, that's what he intended to do, to try to make sure there was a covering. But it says here, by his own blood, Jesus Christ as a high priest could take his own blood into the heavenly tabernacle and obtain eternal redemption for us. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And he was the one that made that redemption possible when we understand that in that matter. So that's Hebrews 9:11 and 12. 9:14 talks about his blood as well. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is a mediator of the new covenant. It says testament in the AV. The word testament is covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. The blood of Christ. The blood is important in Hebrew. And we see a lot of it in 9. In chapter 9, he talks about it a little further in verses 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He didn't take the sacrifice of a lamb, a physical lamb. You didn't take a sacrifice of a bullock. You didn't take a sacrifice of a ram. Whatever sacrifice was required never went to heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ was taken. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 9, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the antitypes, is the word there, of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The presence of God. Can you get any closer than in the right hand? You can't get any closer than the right hand. He's in the presence of God. He took his blood to heaven and the heavenly tabernacle. It's better by far than the blood of animals. And what a blessing when we think of this kind of thing. He entered into the heavenly holy of holies as a high priest, and his blood was accepted. Then on letter C, if you're following again, if you want the verses, we'll get there on number 2. In chapter 10, the sacrifice of Christ, we've already talked about it. It's been better than any of the other sacrifices under law. They were weak. What would have happened if you brought an animal that was defective? Maybe you did it deliberately, maybe not. And it said you're supposed to have as good of a sacrifice as you can have. And so what did that do to cover your sins? And that's what all it did was cover. But the witness of Christ's single sacrifice for once and for all. I made the note here. When I read it afterwards, I thought, oh, that's an interesting way to phrase it. The witness to Christ's single sacrifice for all, once for all. Sacrifice for all, once for all. And that's what chapter 10 has to say. Hebrews 10:5 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, the cosmos, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You don't desire sacrifice and offering, but there's only one big sacrifice, and that's a body that was prepared for this purpose. Under that same point, 10:10 and 11:12, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, it's interesting that song, I'm sure it's in our hymn book, what can take away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know where that takeaway came from? Right out of this verse. Only his blood could take away our sins, not the animal sacrifices. They never could take it away. It would cover them. It would cover them over, but they still were there. They weren't paid for. They weren't paid in full, but Jesus Christ's blood shed, paid for all our sin. And everything that led to them, that's what we're going to look at when we move into substitution next week. Once for all, and every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oft times the same sacrifices and never can take away sins. That's a rerun. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, or in the right hand of God. Paul took one sacrifice. Done. Settled. Finished. It's always nice when you think of the sacrifice, the cross work of Christ. And the cross work of Christ, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. We don't understand the depth of that statement. We have no idea, but Hebrews tells us, once for all. And that's very, very important to be reminded of as we relate. And his sacrifice in forgiveness of all unrighteousness. Now, we're getting close. Romans 5 in your notes is where I am. The extension of the application of the supremacy of Christ's work and its efficacy under grace. As a result of what Christ did, we have a brand new and living way. It's not the same old, same old. I was reading a little of the history of Highway 50. And there were places that they wanted to run it through. It was called the Lincoln Highway at one point. And there was a little bit of rivalry between Utah and Nevada. Utah wanted access to Southern California and Northern California, so they wanted it in a different place. The projected roadbed was a dirt road. It's still there, a dirt road, because they had to put it somewhere else, so there was not a dirt road. When I read these things, I'd like to go and see that dirt road. Just because out there in that sagebrush country and all of that. But this new and living way, verse 18 of Hebrews 10, now where forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. When it's forgiven, the price is paid in full. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, of his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. His promise says you are saved if you believe the gospel. His promise is adequate because of who he is. Men make promises, but if the God man can make a promise and it doesn't have any, it's going to be. God makes a promise, it's going to be. All of them. All the three persons of the Godhead. And he is always reliable when he makes a promise. And that's very important to us. Now, I'm going on to the next verse, and in 10:24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The best place for these things to happen is in the assembly of saints. In verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so you can see this work of Christ is brought to its practical head when we assemble often. Now, I'm not going to go through this willful sin. I've got verses listed under B, and we're not going to read them. The thing of willful sin after having experiential knowledge means God's going to discipline you. And that's not exactly, and we'll get that quickly in a moment. Chapter 11 is that chapter of the great acts of faith. It's not the faith chapter because these are individual acts. And so when we talk about it, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it, that is faith, the elders received a good report, and some of these elders are on down through verse 39. And in 39 it says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God provides some better thing for us, that they without us should never reach their kind of maturity. They can't. Old Testament saints can't mature until we are done and settled with in relationship to God and glory. Okay, I've got to, how can I do this in 3 minutes? No, I can't do it in 3 minutes because we've got communion. Read the verses that I have listed in this package, and we got to get there. I knew this was going to be hard to do, but I couldn't break it in the middle very well. So, read them. I want to read the, this is okay. We'll read 13, 20, and 21 again. And it's, letter C at the end. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, thoroughly adjust you in every good work to do his will or to be doing his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through the agency of Jesus Christ, to whom is glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, a quick look at the valleys from the mountaintop, and I trust that we have learned some amazing things. Now, this series is, I mean, the Hebrews is an amazing book. It's lots of truth in it. In fact, there's a lot more than we've probably been able to cover, and we've covered a lot of it. And if they're not on yet, but if you want the translations of the book, my translation of Hebrews, it's online, or will be online, I should say. And that I have it with parsing and without, so you can get two of them when the documents are up. So they are, I hope they're better. I mean, in good shape. So, Chris, now you've got to figure out what you're going to do.